Please turn with me to Psalm 38. As we consider God's word this morning. God's word is living and powerful. If you don't believe that, you can talk to me afterward. I can share some stories with you. This is Psalm 38. Please follow along. I'll read the whole psalm. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I'll be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied, those also who render evil for good. They're my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Lord Jesus Christ, you know this psalm better than anybody. You lived it. You know what it's like to be afflicted for our afflictions, to have everyone move away from you and your enemies to seek your death. You know what it is for the Father to save you. We need someone with personal experience, and that's you. And so we ask that you would teach us this morning by your Spirit, through your word, through your officer, in the name of Christ. Amen. I want you to think of your present situations. We've spent a lot of time already in this service bringing attention to the heat that is in your life. I hope you've picked up on the theme that we're miserable and God is our only hope. Because that's what this psalm is all about. And when you think about your situations, I just wonder if we were to... If I had a TV up here and your thoughts as I ask you the question, if we could all of a sudden see photo flashes of your miserable situations, just one after the other, I wonder what we would see. I know it would be difficult. I know it would seem overwhelming. I know it would be just as bad as the news that we see. I know it would be embarrassing because there's some things that are both sinful and hurtful that are within your lives. When you think of those situations, what is it that gives you hope? What makes you hopeful? Have you just buried your head in the sand? Have you drowned your sorrows? Is there a tear in your beer? What gives you hope? What we see in this psalm is that in the midst of a just discipline from God, a chastisement from the Heavenly Father, and also in the midst of unjust adversity of enemies, the miseries of a person's own sin brought upon them, the misery of having difficult people around you, that in the midst of that, God is our sufficient hope. You could even generalize it out even further, in that under the heat of this world's sun, God is our only hope. That's what we see here in this psalm. We see first the just discipline that is given to David. It then moves into the unjust adversity that he receives from his enemies. I hope you picked up on that as I was reading it. And then we see that the main theme, really, this the emphasis, the point of the spear for Psalm 38 is that God is his only hope in the midst of this heat. And so let's take a look at it, first looking at the just discipline of Psalm 38. I'm starting at the top. This is the distress, is the first thing that we see. The distress of the just discipline is in these first eight verses. The real emphasis in the psalm, if we go through it, beginning in verse 3, notice the pain that the psalmist is in. That's noteworthy. It is what is remarkable about the psalm, is how long the pain continues. It actually goes all the way through to the end. It's a main thread. Notice in verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh, no health in my bones. We talked about that, having pain and anguish in the core of your existence. My sins are over my head, a metaphor of drowning. Has anyone here ever felt like they were going to drown? I've asked that question to the youth, and they told me some different stories about almost drowning or didn't know they were going to have enough breath to reach the surface of the water. And that's what he feels like. He feels like he's moving the opposite direction, that whatever is going on between him and God, God is relating to him where he feels like he is drowning. My sins are too heavy to carry, verse 4. I am so troubled. This is his point in verse 6. I am troubled, and I am so troubled that I am bowed down greatly. Have you ever had that much trouble in your life? One of the things I hate about the influenza virus is how it makes me bow down greatly. Before you vomit, before it all hits, you're just bowed and eventually in the fetal position until you have to get up and go to the bathroom. And that's what he's talking about, a kick in the stomach. He goes on and he says, like a mourner, you see, if you're mourning enough, you're bowed over. You can't catch your breath. The emotions are so strong that you can't move anymore. And that's the picture that we have here within the psalm. That's why it follows right after the bowed down greatly. The bowing continues. I go mourning all the day long. And then when we get to verse 10, we notice some symptoms that we ourselves have. My heart pants. You know what that is? It's a palpitation problem. My heart is palpitating. Verse 10, my strength fails, my eyes fail. I had someone recently get kicked in the nose when they were near me. I didn't kick them. But they got kicked in the nose and they said they couldn't see for a little while afterward. And I wonder if he felt that way, that the pain was so severe. I had another friend who had some problem with a nerve here on his face to where he wouldn't be able to see. He had to keep his eyes closed all day long. And I just imagine what kind of pain he must be in, this kind of distress during this just discipline for him, for his eyes to fail. Are they failing because of the pain where he everything becomes blurry because of how much it hurts? Are his eyes failing because he's cried so much? You know how he spoke in other psalms where it says that he wet his couch is literally the translation, that his bed is soaked with tears. This is the distress. It's very surprising, perhaps, that this is a distress of just discipline. He is admitting here that because of his sin, God has a heavy hand upon him. and that the result of his heavy hand is that he is in this kind of distress, physical anguish. In fact, when we look at verse 1 of Psalm 38, the way that my translation has it is, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. Some scholars say it should be translated, stop rebuking me, because we see the rebuke has already begun. And that makes more sense. Stop rebuking me. Judging from these descriptions, that's what he's saying. The picture is familiar to us when we look at verse 2 of the psalm. Notice that this is the same imagery that we had in another psalm of God the mighty warrior. In Psalm 7, David invoked God to arise in justice. Do you remember that? When we wanted justice in our lives? And he said, God, arise. And we were happy to have a just God on our side. God raised his sword. God bent his bow to release the fiery shafted arrows at our enemies. But here we see in verse 2 that the same bow with the same arrows have turned toward David and his unjust actions. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. The arrows have pierced David, deeply causing anguish in this unjust or this just distress that he's receiving. The metaphor is warfare, but it is replaced by God's hand pressing him down. This Hebrew word for hand is equivalent to the idea of a great power and strength. It means power applied. For example, God applied his hand to Egypt. Before Moses returned to Egypt, God decreed, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." And so then we see the Exodus story. Each plague, therefore, was a kind of hand squeezing around the neck of the Pharaoh or pushing him down into a pulp. Water became blood. Frogs were multiplied. Lice increased. Flies swarmed. The livestock were diseased. And then boils broke out and festering sores until finally the firstborn was taken. Now, the boils broke out and festering sores from Egypt is a particularly interesting relative to Psalm 38. Notice verse 5. My wounds are foul and festering, kind of like boils and pus. It appears that God's arrows were broken off and they left the head in. And God's hand is manifested in a kind of plague placed on David. He is on his sickbed of some sort. Now, what are the reasons for such a just discipline? Why? God was justly disciplining David, verse 3, because of his sin, verse 5, because of his foolishness. You see the alternating parallelism there? There is no soundness in my flesh, and then we could jump to 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head, because of your anger, like a heavy burden. And if you were to keep doing that with the alternation, then you would see that nor any health in my bones because of my sin, my wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. And so sin, the realm of sin, and the realm of folly are now joined together within the psalm. Woman folly has won in David's life somehow, and this has caused sin, iniquity, and transgression to take hold of him. And that is the cause of the Lord's discipline. Both of these terms, very interestingly, just like the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is about social wisdom. I'm a social being. How do I live wisely with other people and God? That's what the book of Proverbs is. So it's interesting that the word foolish shows up here. Most people highlight this because of how interesting it is. Furthermore, sin and foolishness are both relational terms, the words that are used here. And I talked about this last week, so I won't get into it too much. But they actually refer in certain contexts to a sin of a superior, sinning against his inferior. For example, David sinning against Uriah in sending him to the front and also in committing adultery with his wife. Maybe that's what's behind here. This could be a meditation on David's sin against Uriah, as we saw in our last hymn, 32, and as we saw in 51. David as the king, the superior, Uriah as the inferior officer, but we can't be sure of the exact situation here. It could have been something else. But whatever the situation was, God was justly concerned that David the king maintain a proper social life. Does it surprise you when we put it that way? That God is concerned about our social lives. Is that scary? As we are a nation of social media. I wonder what God thinks of our Snapchat. Social life is very important to God. Social life is very important to us. It's the core of our existence. We're social beings. Think of all the socializing that we do on all of the social media, which in and of itself is not wrong. The question, however, is, do we socialize as God wants? Have you ever asked that question? Do I socialize as God wants? Usually when we say that, we mean, do you take the napkin off the table and put it on your lap? Do you use the salad fork for the salad? Do you send thank you notes after someone does something nice? Now, those are all great things, and we think of social graces. But God's concern about our social life and about David's social life went far beyond that. He's basically asking the question, how does God want you to relate to other people? If someone is above you in age or rank or position, the Scriptures teach us that we owe them respect. We should pray for them and be thankful for them. We should imitate their virtues. We should willingly obey them. We submit when they correct us. We defend their reputation. If or when they sin, we bear with them, and when possible, we cover over all of their faults. That's how God wants us to relate to those who are above us. If you're the one who is above, the one in charge, if you're the older person, like David was as the king over Uriah, then you should love, you should pray, you should seek the blessing of all those who are younger, who are ranked lower than you. You should protect them. You should admonish them. You should give up your own life for them. You should disadvantage yourself for their advantage. That's how God wants you to relate to them. It doesn't matter if they're your blood or if you're bound to them by the Spirit. There's a lot of work for teenagers to do. I don't know why you're playing so many video games. I'm not trying to pick on you, but I seriously, every time I walk into a room, you're playing a video game. It drives me crazy. That's if you're the one in charge, or if you're the one that's a little bit lower in rank, but what if you're an equal, just peers and partners? You must give honor to each other and rejoice when the other advances in life. Do not be envious of them and bitter. Don't have a self-pity party. Never pull them down so that you can go up. Never use them to raise your low self-esteem. Now, I'm not burning down the tower of social media this morning. It just happens to be on my mind. But I do want to ask the question. As we're asking the question, because of David's relationship with God, how does God also want us to relate to other people? Why are you relating to the people that you are on social media? I don't want to impute to you something that's not true. I just want you to think about the danger of social media and the kind of culture that is there. I want to know why you filter all your photos. Why are you airbrushed? Why is it that after you put on a photo, you nervously pick up your phone every 30 seconds to find out if people noticed and accepted you? Tell me you don't think about it that way. I'm telling you, let's play a trick. Somebody in here, put a photo up, and then we're not going to put anything on your page. We're not going to like it. We're not going to do anything. Tell me you're not going to be depressed. Why is it? What's actually going on, therefore, in the relationship if that's going on? Is it possible, I want you to think through this, is it possible that you only use people, you don't actually relate to them? You use them to feel better about yourself, just like you use airbrush filters or vintage filters or whatever the filter is to feel better about what you actually don't look like. Of course, it doesn't matter the age. It doesn't matter if you use social media or not. David did not have a Twitter account. I have no idea what that would look like. David, as king, though, as a superior, he did not relate well to God, and he did not relate well to those who are below him. It is the perfect opportunity for us to ask the question, are we relating well to people? In all of those different categories. And I just wonder, what physical or psychological plagues do we have right now because God is disciplining us so that we would relate well to him and relate well to those who are around us? It's not a guarantee. Sometimes there is no reason that we can discern for our suffering, but sometimes there is, and it's worth checking it out. God will relentlessly pursue his children, just as he did with David, to ensure that they relate well to him and that they would relate well to other people. God's work is summarized as, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It is his sole concern. He is very social. You could say that his only concern is the social. God justly disciplines David and us, seeking his design and how we relate to him and others. That's the explanation for the just discipline and the great distress that he puts David under. I don't believe that most of us will ever undergo that level of distress. But because he's the king, he did. Relationships are difficult. I get that. As David is being chastised for his relationships, our next point shows others relating to him poorly. See, it's not just a one-way street. When David was down and out with wounds foul and festering, I want you to, at this next point, look at the reaction. This next main point is titled Unjust Adversity in 9 through 14. It's broken up between his family and his enemies. Notice that there's a transition here in 9 and 10. It's a kind of summary. Lord, all my desire is before you. He's saying, everything that I have said before, all of my condition, while I'm having heart palpitations, while my blood pressure was through the roof, while I couldn't see because of the pain, the light from my eyes has gone out from me. Look at how people are relating to me. First, look at how my friends and my family, verse 11, are relating to me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. This is an extreme injustice. And that's why I've titled this section, The Unjust Adversity. I want you to consider a few passages of what David is experiencing here when in his greatest need, those who are supposed to be closest to him remove themselves from him. Listen to this from James chapter 5, verse 4. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's about employers not paying their employees. And in the same way that the employer owes the employee their daily wage, David's family and friends owed him love and support and protection and encouragement when he was plagued. But they removed themselves from him. Here's from Ecclesiastes 6:3. If a man has 100 children and he lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than him. What he's saying there is if he has a bunch of kids and then none of them help, none of them bring any good to his life, it's better not to be born. To have friends and family, but no goodness, no comfort in time of weakness, no encouragement when faint-hearted, is perhaps the greatest evil. It is better not to be born, according to Ecclesiastes. Just stay dead. Isn't it true that those who need our help most are often the most neglected? It's exactly what we see here with David in relationship to his family and his friends. To favor those we naturally like, or who are socially similar to us, or who smell the way we want them to smell, is a form of favoritism, and it is a great evil. As an employer owes the employee their wage, you owe real love to each other as members of Severn Run. There are some folks that cannot make it to church. Do you ever call them? Do you ever send them a card? Do you move toward them or do you ignore them? It is not an excuse to say out of sight, out of mind. It's a secular proverb. As fellow family in Christ, you owe each other goodness, comfort in a time of weakness, and encouragement when they are their faintest, when they smell the most. Even if they stink of booze, pick them up out of jail if you're the right person to do that. Anything less is unjust. And I'll pick you up out of jail. I'll do that. That'd be fine. Maybe not everybody here should do that. But it's not just his family and his friends. It's unjust adversity from foes. Take a look in verse 12. David's enemies sought to advantage themselves during this time. We've seen this before. Those who seek my life lay traps for me. Those who seek my hurt plan deception. Verse 12. They know David has a weak heart. They know his blood pressure is up. And so what do? They make him run and they feed him a bad diet. They know they can't see, that he can't see, and so they put a stick out in his way so that he trips. They dig a ditch so that he would fall into it. And these are the metaphors for some kind of political maneuvering that was going on in that kingdom. And most likely, as we saw in the other Psalms, it was his own leadership, internal strife and betrayal. We were just reading this morning in the New Testament in Acts chapter 20, when Paul warns the Ephesian elders, not of those from the outside, but those from the inside that will rise up and devour the flock of God. And that's what's going on here. And what made this unbearable is that for whatever reason, David could not defend or protect himself. His family was removed, so that was gone. No protection over his head. His internal leadership was then turned against him. And this is the point of verses 14 and 15. These are the most difficult of the verses in 13 and 14. We don't have sayings like this within our culture, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I, like a mute who does not open his mouth. But in order to understand this, and I can't get into explaining the entire thing, notice the comparison. His enemies in the prior verses are free to speak whatever they want, but David cannot speak. The reference to hearing and speaking together is actually a reference to a court case. You can consider this on your own time, but it's from Proverbs 21:28. A false witness will perish, but the word or speaking of a man who hears will endure. Now notice that in the proverb, hearing and speaking are involved in the legal context of false witness. I can't get into explaining the proverb. I can't do that in this sermon. We can talk about it afterwards, but this is David's point. That what we have in Psalm 38 is David unable to defend himself in court for whatever reason. And there's no one there that will go to his defense. In other words, he's in a hopeless situation. Which brings me to my final point. In the midst of a deeply distressing but just discipline, David's family and enemies took advantage of the situation. And due to David's sickness, he's not able to defend himself in court. He's between a rock and a hard place, in an impossible situation. And that's the initial question of the sermon. To whom will you turn? What is your hope? And that's what we find here emphasized. The whole psalm building for us to see the hope of David. David turns to God as his only hope. For in you, O Lord, verse 17, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves. The problem is that David is ready to fall, but he has confessed his sin. There's a real important part in the psalm. Notice how it's split, 17 and 18 and 19 and 20. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. He recognizes that there's sin involved and that there's a just discipline taking place. But then notice as he moves into 19 and 20, he's focused on point two of the sermon. This 17 through 20 is a whole summary of the whole sermon. But my enemies are vigorous. You see that? We move from a just discipline to an unjust adversity. And the only place that he can turn is God. 17 through 20 summarize the psalm. On the one hand, David is relating to God in his sin and his foolishness. On the other hand, David is relating to God for help against injustice. God is his only hope. He requests that God would not forsake him, therefore, in 21, because then he would be hopeless. That God would not be like his family. That God would not be like his friends. That God would not be like his internal leadership, who took vows to serve him. And that God would not take long, but that he would make haste to help him, because he, his master, Lord, there in verse 22, Adonai, is his only salvation. He throws himself as a simple servant before the feet of his master, saying, only you can help me from everybody, even those who owe allegiance to me. The ones I'm supposed to be able to trust, I cannot trust. It's you alone. You know, when we come to this point in the psalm, and we begin to think about not just David, but the new David, you can really see this throughout this whole psalm, the life of the new David, Jesus Christ. David as the Messiah clearly points to Jesus, the eternal Messiah, in this section. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Jesus, moreover, felt God's arrows not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. And while Jesus buckled and doubled over in pain, you remember when he dropped the cross because of the agony and someone needed to help him? Remember when everyone deserted him and the women watched him from afar? When Jesus was at his worst, God's leaders took advantage, discrediting his name even while he was on the cross, blaspheming him. And Jesus did not reply in turn. In an analogous or analog sense, David could not speak, and nor could the new David. Jesus had no witnesses step forward to defend him. Was Jesus' mouth too swollen to speak? Did he not know who was speaking against him because his eyes were so swollen from the flogging that had happened? Was the pain so excruciating in him that he was unable to come to his defense? That, but more, he's voluntarily going forth for this purpose and so remains silent, receiving the punishment for his people. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, notice that he does not cry to any human court. He cries to his Father, just as David does in this psalm. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. What does it mean for a person to commit their spirit into a person's hands? What is that from? Did Jesus just make that up on the spot, spontaneous poetry? It's a quotation from a psalm, Psalm 31, verses 3 through 5. Take a look with me. I want you to see the context. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your namesake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Into your hand I commit your spirit is something you usually hear in Hollywood and you've heard growing up from Roman Catholic funerals. But what does it actually mean in the context of Psalm 31? It means that Jesus, as we saw within David, and David really pointing to Jesus, his only hope is in God the Father. He commits his case, since he has no voice in that present Sanhedrin court. He commits his case to the Father. He committed his spirit to God as his only hope. He committed his justice and his salvation and his deliverance to God the Father. That's what it means. They laid a trap for him. They set traps for Jesus in his life. The Messiah entrusts his life and justice to the Father for defense and vindication. Jesus the Messiah, breathing his last, still turns to God as his only hope for justice. Even in the midst of that impossible situation, he still knows that God will come through for him. This is the combined beauty, everything coalescing in Psalm 38. One scholar summarizes it this way: yet though his enemies did not intend it, his undeserved sufferings from their hands give him hope for deliverance from his deserved sufferings from God's hands. I am, his God and sovereign, will do what is right. He will answer their false accusations by raising him from the realm of death. Now, when I read that to you, who's that about, David or Jesus? Tell me it's not true about both of them, and more true about Jesus. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. On the third day, the Father, by the Spirit, raised Jesus, not as a parlor magic trick. It is a declaration of vindication of his just name. He who was righteous was penalized, not for his sin, but ours. And so in that way, he needed to be vindicated because he was innocent. But he needed to be punished because he took on our sins. What wisdom is this that we see from our Father? It is a judicial pronouncement of Jesus' righteousness against his enemies. Read Peter's sermon in this light. The world declared and declares Jesus a fraud. They take advantage of his weak and awkward people. But in the end, God the Father declares through the resurrection that Jesus is our righteous King and that the Father can be trusted even with the most horrendous situation. David and the new David put their hope in the Father, and the Father did not disappoint, and the Father does not disappoint. In the midst of whatever heat is in your life, whether it's just discipline or it's your enemy sinning against you in an unjust adversity, God is your only and sufficient hope. That is the truth of this psalm. It is the truth of the Lord's Supper. And so let us meditate on this application as I invite you to the table. Please join me in prayer. Father, this psalm summarizes all of salvation history. Oh, Lord, the wonders of your wisdom. Lord, we ask that you would help us to apply these truths in the supper that you have given to us, that we would chew and that we would drink down Psalm 38 by faith. In the name of Christ, amen.